Sure. Wonder how much we've been able in the busyness of our life to reflect on this season. I know that's the flow of church life, the flow of life can be interrupted. And I wanted to take some time today to set up this. We're gonna have a second worship set, and Scott Freeman's gonna introduce that when I finish this morning. We're going to have a time to respond to some things and express ourselves in a different idea. He'll walk us all through that. But I wanted to first call us to maybe to stimulate us a little bit, to think a little differently about this week. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Everybody was declaring him king, and the palm branches were being waved, and there was this incredible moment of celebration. And then as the rest of the week unfolded, things took some pretty big turns. And one of the things that I just wanted to call us to reflect on is, are we letting the truth of that gospel, the gospel of salvation, the story of how God is going to make all things new, interact with our individual lives and how we're interpreting the data that we're experiencing on any given day or any given week? Are we trusting the God that wrote that story to write our story? Can we see some things about the nature and character of God that allow us to contextualize what we go through and to make it very personal? Because we all have a variety of things going on at any given moment: hardship, joy, sickness, financial challenges, parenting, relational challenges. There's all kinds of stuff that's going on in our life. And I think one of the great joy robbers of our existence is that somehow that very clear picture that God paints of who he is and what he's done gets lost as it filters down through our life. And so that's my hope today, is just stimulate us and remind us. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you for your grand, the story that you've been writing since your word records that you spoke and things happened. The beginning of your narrative of what you want to do. You want to create a people connected to you. You want to be our God. And you want us to be your people in a right, faith-filled, trusting, affectionate relationship. We bless you for all that you've done historically. God, I pray we'd be better at blessing you minute by minute, day by day, for what you are writing into our lives. In Jesus' name. Our small group has been going through what's his name? The epic video. What's his name? John Eldridge on where he does a pretty good job of just laying out this whole grand narrative of God and how story speaks to us, and somehow we're attracted to movies, books, even music that tells a story that reminds us of something deep inside us and brings it out into the open, and I was stimulated to just think a little bit about the story of God. I don't know how many of you know of Donald Miller. He's the author of Blue Like Jazz and a number of other books. He's kind of a very creative guy. Well, it turns out he's not just a pretty good author, but he's an amazing storyteller, and he's taken that and he's created a whole marketing company, which he has the biggest names. You know the whole Lincoln, Matthew McConaughey, telling the story of how, I mean, that's Don Miller telling them to go, you need to tell a story. And he doesn't tell anything, but he tells a story. He's really, really good at it. And as I reflected on the idea of story and the things that fascinate me, when I think about a really, really good story, which are all little subset, Donald Miller's premise in all of this is that all story is the same. There are key elements in every good story that map over into every other story. And I signed up for some of his marketing stuff just to help clarify some things in my mind. And he mentioned that fundamentally Star Wars and Tommy Boy, which I've never seen Tommy Boy, but I can imagine it's just the nature of it. I've seen clips of it and heard it quoted. It would be hard for me to see those as a redeeming story. But he says, if you get down to the core of it, Tommy Boy and Star Wars are the exact same story. Which, having not seen it, I'm not going to argue with them. But the reality is, there's this thing, and when I reflected on story and the things that intrigue me, I love a good story. I love surprises. I love characters who are really, really smart. And somehow they know something, and they elicit their will without force, but just by their actions. They're unflappable, they're resolute, they're honorable, they're wise, they're gentle heroes that accomplish something great. And oftentimes that involves self-sacrifice. I love witty, the intelligent humor. I'm not a big fan of slapstick. It just kind of makes me cringe. And if you like it, but I'm just telling you the kind of things that I really, really enjoy. Jerry Lewis, Dean Martin was the slapstick of my age, and by about age 8, I was done with it. This was just silly. That's just me. You may love slapstick. That's great. And I wonder sometimes when we think about Jesus, I've read a number of articles. We tend to overlap the story of Jesus with this always sober, always serious, never says anything funny. And there's pretty strong evidence that some of his exaggerations were actually jokes of the day. He was being witty. The whole log in the eye thing, that could very well be a joke. Not that there's not truth in it, but that he was being witty. And I would love to hear the conversations, because the people that are around him loved him. And if he designed us to need and enjoy laughter and rest and celebration, how much more? I want to rewind all the tapes when he was hanging out with his closest friends. And I know he wasn't sarcastic. I know he wasn't or cutting. I know he never put anyone down. But I'll bet he was just a joy to be around. I bet he was just an absolute blast to be around in those quiet moments where people felt at ease and cared for and lots of smiling. One of the things I love about the story of Jesus is, and God's whole story, is that so often there's an element of mystery. There's something that seems hidden that only in the end comes to light. That it looks like it's going one direction, and then there's this plot twist. And that's one of the things I really love about story, is when something unexpected happens. And I've seen enough stories, read enough books, it's pretty hard to surprise me with a story anymore. I just kind of think, okay, yeah, I see where this is going. And I can't say anything because Cindy doesn't see that, and she doesn't want the story ruined. But after you've seen enough, you kind of go, okay, I've... Because I've seen Star Wars, I understand Tommy Boy, and I know where it's going. But there's this element of mystery that I think God delights in a surprising way, revealing his nature and character in the midst of life and challenge, that we go, whoa, I did not see that coming. I did not see that end, that misdirection. And I think a piece of that is God wants us to be amazed at who he is. And so often when we're not in the macro, mega narrative, but in our micro narratives, we spend so much time worrying and fretting, disbelieving that God could be good, God could be near, God could be active, God could be powerful, that he can rob us of joy. It can rob us of the opportunity to go, I don't know how this is going to end, but I know who's going to end it. And he's always good. And he's always loving. We look at this week oftentimes as the fulfillment of a legal requirement that people who were wretched have been made righteous. That we've taken on a different standing because of the blood of Jesus. And it's certainly true. But as we reflect on this week, I would love for us to consider how many stories took a turn, how many times hope or despair was turned to hope, or hope turned to despair, and God weaving that out. Because these were real people with somebody they really loved. And as they're waving the palm branches, they really were convinced at that moment that Messiah had come, a promise of multiple hundreds of years, going all the way back to Genesis, when God said, I've got an answer for this. There had been people longing and waiting for this moment. And as they watched him ride on a colt of a donkey, every one of them goes, it's here, it's here, it's here. And their whole idea of what here meant got blown up. But something even more amazing happened. So we begin with the triumphal entry. I just want to share a couple passages of scripture just so we're aware of this. You can go back and reflect on this. The whole book of Zechariah, it's the second to the last book of the Bible, about 500 years probably before the coming of Christ, somewhere in there. And Zechariah it's very prophetic, messianic, looking forward, as was Malachi, the last book, which we went through a year or so ago. Jason alluded to this verse. I don't remember if you read it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zechariah 9:9. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Did you want to read Zechariah 9? Or do you want your phone to read it for us? Oh, that's okay. That's okay. Where's my phone? I should check, make sure the ringer's not. Oh, here. I'll silence my phone. He has a much better voice than I do. Okay. I'm going to read it again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud. Now, this is an imperative. There's something, and this is the headspace of all those people waving the palm branches. I kind of miss the Palm Sunday tradition of handing out palm branches. You can always tell the Catholics because they had a palm branch hanging from the visor in their car or somewhere. But it was this physical, visible reminder that, hey, something amazing happened on this day. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the headspace that they were in, and then the rest of the week unfolds. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. There's this completion that Zechariah is pointing to. There's a lot of life in the middle of those, but those are two key verses related to this declarative imperative. That was their headspace. But as I thought about that story, I wondered, how could they miss it? These people really knew the scripture. They understood it, and I'm sure I would have missed it if I was there. But looking back, it's so clear. But real time, and I was reminded of a couple verses about mystery. 1 Peter 1:10 and 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Who's you? It's you. It's us. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so when we see God's mystery, when we see the unfolding, it could, if we chose to attach to it, give us hope for our present circumstances. It could, rooted in this redemptive plan of God, give us a context for how we interpret the data of our life. When your electrician doesn't show up again, when the framers make your hole an inch and a half too short on both sides and you spend an entire day that you don't have reframing it. It's supposed to be a 20-minute job. And I have at that moment this opportunity to go, well, God's in control. God is in control. There's a story here that I'm going to rest in and trust in. Those are two little minor things, two choices I had to make this week. Go, okay, I'm going to contextualize my narrative in light of whose I am and who I am. Again, in Colossians 1, verse 24 through 29, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. By the way, we're all ministers. According to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. If we do not see the mystery, and maybe even the paradox at times of how God said all these things were going to happen, and all of them came perfectly true, and how the feasts, and by the way, none of us get this week fully. And how so much, just a plug, Scott put together an event for the Summit View Church up in Fort Collins called the Journey of Worship. And it ties together a lot of the feasts and prophecies. Wednesday through Friday, love for you to just take a peek at that. Take you maybe an hour to walk through. It's open from 8, 9. 8 a.m. to 8 p.m., find some scrap of time where you can go and just be amazed at so many things we don't understand. Because God, even with that, there's still things we don't understand. And God is revealing this mystery and his amazing nature and character. And he wants us to take that and redefine the way we interpret our lives in light of who he is. In light of whose you are. Fundamentally, we're trusting a person. I like my heroes, strong and self-sacrificial and smart. And the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe, reveals that kind of hero. When I think about all that Jesus went through, some of you associate with his pain and suffering, and certainly I do, but not nearly to the degree that I associate with the purpose of his pain. I don't just dwell on, oh, that was horrible and awful, and it was. But I tend towards reflecting on the nature and character of my hero, who is willing to endure that to redeem me in a very personal way. And most of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, and it's just one of the odd ways I experience the pain and suffering of Jesus, because it points me to a hero that lets me align with, that lets me put in context my stuff. And as we were watching the film, went to the opening night, did a big deal, invited the whole city. And when we were living in Iowa City, it was a big deal. And as I was experiencing the film, and it got to the point where he was being flogged, and it's one of the most gruesome scenes you'll ever experience, in my opinion. And my spirit in me was watching that. And I'm hearing all the groans and shudders and all those kind of things. And all that was going on in my spirit was how proud I was of the hero I get to serve. Of the king I get to be grateful to and align myself and bring my allegiance, my contextualization of my story. Because if he would do that for me, a real person took that beating for me, then there is nothing he can ask me to do. And as he was being flogged, and there was this moment where it looked like it was done, and they were beating his back, and they flipped over, it was everything in my body not to stand up and cheer for his heroism. Unbelievable. Everybody else is grossed out. And I'm just quivering with excitement for the purpose of that suffering. and how it was going to land on me. I'd like to just share a few things to help us contextualize. You're going to get a chance to respond to the message of the cross. But just to keep in mind these twists that were going on. This nature of what was going on. He was completely innocent. And yet he was treated as he was guilty. Today, we celebrate him coming in like the Lion of Judah. By the end of the week, he was slaughtered like a lamb. When you think about how the Pharisees were thinking about that whole day, in their minds, we could not define it any other way that it was premeditated murder. Now, they thought they were doing a right thing because of the heresy, but there was a lot of other stuff hidden underneath that, power struggles and so on. But in their mind, they were going to murder someone who was a troublemaker. They didn't understand it was a predestined sacrifice. It was all part of God's story. They thought they were taking his life, and in reality, he was heroically surrendering it. Death was their goal, but life, eternal life, abundant life, was the outcome. See, God had this whole thing planned. That we think of an infinite God, and yet he took just one single day to affect all of eternity. The wounds of one led to the healing of the many. He transformed our worst acts of hate into the greatest expression of love. Do you see the twist? Do you see how God takes this intentionality that people have and what our understanding may be of those circumstances? It was, well, let me look at the other side of that coin. What really happened? At the cross, we hand over our sins in exchange for our righteousness. We lay down our burdens so we can pick up freedom. We come broken. We have an opportunity to leave restored. When we think about this coming week, there's lots of interesting things about Palm Sunday. But as we think about our response today, I'd love to just move us forward a few days and be thinking about the cross. All those people who are waving the palm branches, all the people that love Jesus, would have called that a very, very bad day. In our context, we call it Good Friday, not Bad Friday. And if we spend too much time thinking about just the events of that day and not their purpose, not the vision, not the eventual outcome, it's right to reflect on what put him there, and it was me. But there's also an opportunity to recognize there was a very noble end to it. Everyone there thought that was it. It was over. It was just the beginning. So God wants to set our expectations to rightly align with. He wants to write these little stories in our life where his nature, his character, his mysterious works line up with what he has revealed in this meta-narrative. Mega-narrative. I don't remember what the right word is. Never mind. When we preach the gospel, when we think about the gospel, somehow we subtly believe the lie. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. And some blatantly preach that. God says, no. I want every life, every man and woman who's associated with me to have a testimony of seeing the mysteries of God lived out, to contextualize the gospel in it, in their own story. The gospel does not take our troubles away. They put them in context, and they become part of his display of a different economy. It's an economy rooted in connection with him, as we reflect on a spiritual and relational outcomes of this week. I want to just share just a few of the things. Obviously, there's all kinds of stuff related to suffering and believing God in the midst of this broken world. But I reworked a section from Tozer's That Incredible Christian just to remind us of some of these paradoxical ways. We live in a different economy. When we jump into the gospel, when we jump into connection and relationship with God, it won't make sense unless we take on his economy. It will feel unusual when we try to be in this world and of this world and somehow put on Jesus and put on this week. To live it out well, we have to totally immerse ourselves in this new story. Gives us context. Just reworked it a little bit. It's a great little paper, but I'm just going to read it. The Christian believes that in Christ he has died, and yet he is more alive than before, and he fully expects to live forever. He walks on earth while seated in heaven. He's born on earth, but he's not at home here. Like a nighthawk, which in the air is the essence of grace and beauty, but on the ground is awkward and ugly. Feel awkward and ugly. We're not designed for here. The Christian soon learns to be victorious as a son of heaven. He must not follow the common pattern of mankind. To be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. God has an answer. He goes down to get up. And if he refuses to go down, he is already down. And when he starts down, he's on his way up. We have to see the nature and character of God. He is strongest when he is weakest, and weakest when he is strong. Though poor, he has the power to make others rich. And when he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others vanishes. He has the most after he has given the most away, and has least when he possesses most. He may be and often is highest when he feels lowest, and most sinless when he is most conscious of sin. He is wisest when he knows that he knows not, and knows least when he has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. He sometimes does most by doing nothing, and goes furthest when standing still. In heaviness he manages to rejoice and keep his heart glad even in sorrow. He paradoxically believes that he is saved now, nevertheless he expects to be saved later, and looks forward joyfully to future salvation. He fears God, but is not afraid of him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone, yet there is nowhere he would rather be than in that presence. He knows that he has been cleansed from sin, yet he is painfully conscious that in his flesh dwells no good thing. He loves supremely one whom he has never seen. And though himself poor and lowly, he talks familiarly with the one who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and is aware of no incongruity in doing so. He cheerfully expects before long to enter the bright world above, but is in no hurry to leave this world. And he is unable to understand why the critical unbelievers should condemn him for this. It all seems so natural and right in the circumstances that he sees nothing inconsistent about it. I don't know if that's your experience, but the longer I follow Jesus, that's more and more and more real. And when we do not contextualize our story, our suffering, our challenges, big and small, we're stepping out of that right interpretation of our events. And as we reflect on this week, I just love to ask us to respond in a different form of worship. Let the final week of Jesus, as you reflect on it, as you somehow plug in a rhythm that lets you reflect and orient yourselves to the story of God and filter down into your story, let it lead you to a more complete understanding of the character and nature of God. Not just events from history, but let his great love, let his great mercy, let his great noble sacrifice, let his great justice sink into your hearts and minds. Let it lead you to a right and joyful understanding of how wretched and now how righteous. Let it lead you to gratitude instead of grumbling. Let it lead you to joy and the amazing grace of our Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. And when you're tempted to think, oh, I got this figured out. I got this God person figured out. When you think you have him firmly in a box, I would just encourage you to be filled with anticipation that God is still writing his story and your part in it. And all of that is designed to fill you with awe at the glory and love of God. Fall in love with the surprises that God's going to bring into your life, where he's going to reveal his nature and character. And as we respond, Scott's going to lead us into this. Now, let me pray. Father, I do thank you for your amazing story. No one would ever believe it. No one would ever believe it. But it's all true. It's not just history. It is contemporary reality for every person who calls on the name of Jesus. I pray this week you would lead us to reflect deeply on these things. In Jesus' name.